It's good to be together again this morning. It's always a blessing to stand up and get to face all of you, get a pretty commanding view from up here. Although I admit more than a few times when moderator's praying for me, I kind of think how nice it'd be to just follow him down off and let some other brother come up with the message. Don't want to sound like it's not a privilege to preach. I'm glad to be here. I don't mind sitting either. I noticed that Daniel spoke in glowing terms of Jesus this morning. I heard words like holy and worthy and lifted up. He is manifestly all those things. One thing he didn't say about Jesus that is true is that Jesus is just. Jesus is just. I don't know that I've ever heard anyone greet a congregation in the name of the Just One. But I greet you this morning in the lofty name of the Just One. That is a scriptural name for Christ that's used twice in the book of Acts. Jesus is spoken of as the Just One. Is this a just world? I think one thing that even a room full of Mennonites can agree on is there's nothing perfect in the world. We live in an imperfect world. We live in an unjust world. This is a world where justice is something you need to look hard to find. I remember a number of things from my parents growing up, but one thing that kind of stands out at me is they weren't much for listening to. I would have thought I was just looking for an explanation, but they would have called it whining. And I would come to them with my wounded whatever. Pride, usually, and tell them it's just not fair. And there'd be a long list of things that weren't fair. I found much of life to not be fair. But one common answer from both of my parents that I've kind of adopted, and I'm afraid I use it quite a bit myself, is it's not a fair world. Get used to it. Well, that seems to be kind of a simplistic thing. It's not a very satisfying answer. I don't know, you children, you young people, how well you respond to someone say, to your hurt over being misused, mistreated, misunderstood, for someone, after you say, it's not fair for someone to say to you, get over it. No one said the world would be fair. That goes down kind of hard. It did for me anyway. But there's a lot of truth in it. We don't need to spend much time talking about the unjustness of the world we're in. It wasn't that way in the beginning. It was created perfectly just when it was very good. It's been ruined by man's rebellion. And we live now in a rebel world. And it is profoundly built upon injustice. So we need to respond to this injustice, and I find it interesting that Peter has a little bit of an instruction class here for us. I'm looking this morning in the message to kind of sketch out the next 30 verses in 1 Peter. You can turn to chapter 2 if you like, put a bookmark in it, we may jump around a little bit. I was wondering why I was a little stressed about the message, and I realized just sitting here, that I had assigned myself two messages here this morning. I want to outline this 30 verses that speak about how we as God's people are called to relate to injustice in a broken world. I kind of want to lay that out, and then the next four messages talk about the four groups that are laid out, that are called to respond in a God-glorifying sinner silencing, sanctified way to injustice. That's our calling. Here's these four groups. They're laid out and they're under unjust authority and they're called to respond in a sanctified way to unjust authority, and that God receives the glory for that. I want to lay out those four groups and talk about these 30 verses, but I also would very much like to talk about the first group, which is citizens, of which I would say all of us are included in that group in this room, how citizens respond to unjust authority in the government. I don't think that I can get through that, so I'll apologize to you for that. I'm going to take my time and lay out these 30 verses because the next four messages are going to take group by group the assignment. Who we are, the unjust authority we're under, what we're called to, the effect that will have, and the purpose for it. It's kind of clumsy, but four groups in a row. The groups are, I'm going to go ahead and write them up here. Title of the message is taken from verse 21 of chapter 2. Even hereunto are ye called. Goes on to speak about the suffering of Christ and how that's exemplary for us. That is, Christ suffered to teach us how to suffer. Christ suffered to give us an expectation that we'll experience that same suffering. Even hereunto are you called. So, the next 30 verses starting in, I should have my Bible. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 2 and going down through verse 16 of chapter 3, breaks down into four groups of people. Today we'd like to talk about citizens, the unjust authority that we're under is described as an ignorant and foolish government, the next section will speak of servants. And I'm going to apply that loosely. I'm going to throw a broad net over the term servants. You want to be really, really rigid about it, you can say it's speaking of masters and slaves, and we don't have slavery, so it's not relevant today. But I think it's speaking of people that are under authority. And we'll be using that term loosely, and it'll include all of us. We all, in some fashion, are servants to a master. Some of us more than others. Servants are under froward masters and called to submit to them in their frowardness. If this was my instruction class and I wasn't working and bound by Scripture, I would have said our responsibility as a citizen or our responsibility as a servant is to fix the injustice, to show them the error of their ways, to protect our dignity and vindicate ourselves as being as right as we think we are in the face of their wrongness to bring them around to rightness. But the Scriptures don't call us to that. They call us to expect to suffer under unworthy authority and to submit to it. A group of citizens under ignorant, foolish government, a group of servants under froward masters, a group of wives under disobedient husbands, and lastly, brethren . Last one's a little complicated, but it's definitely in this group. Brethren submitting themselves in spite of being misused in the brotherhood. So, this is the world we live in. It's not a fair world. I have a better message for you than get over it. Because get over it just says roll your eyes and try to pretend it isn't so. But it's a harder message because the response to it's not a fair world is I'll submit to it. And that I find more challenging than rolling my eyes and going on about my business. So, I'd like to talk about the fact that submitting to unjust authority is going to cost. I want to talk about self-denial, following Christ in suffering, cross-bearing. Talk about self-denial, following Christ in suffering, and cross-bearing. I don't know how many of you would realize, as I do, from 4.5 decades in a Protestant environment, that we're in Lent right now. We're in a period that I didn't do any study, but I'm pretty sure the number's around 1.5 billion people on this planet are in a faith circle that observes Lent. I know we don't, and I'm not saying we should. In fact, I'm saying we shouldn't. But we should be aware a little bit, because about 3/4 of people that name the name of Christ on planet Earth submit themselves to Lent as a form of cross-bearing. They want to understand and be obedient to Christ's call, not once or twice, but 4 times in the Gospels, once in Matthew, twice in Mark, once in Luke, that if we want to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him in suffering. He says if you won't do that, if you are not denying yourself, if you have not taken up your cross, if you are not following him, you are not a poor disciple or a weak disciple or a pathetic disciple. You are no disciple. He says, you cannot be my disciple. You are unworthy. So there it is. Cross-bearing, self-denial, following Christ in suffering. Lent is, in the Protestant world, the application to this. How do we suffer? We are going to share in Christ's suffering. This passage is going to describe to us our responsibility, and it uses the term, even hereunto are ye called. I'm going to talk in the next 4 messages quite a bit about our calling to suffer, the testimony of suffering, the fact that if we are not suffering with Christ, enduring cross-bearing, denying ourselves, making ourselves of no reputation. If we aren't doing that, no matter what we are doing, it appears to the watching world anyway that we are not disciples. So in a Protestant world, a little bit of history. I honestly don't know what people know or don't know about Lent. I usually find people know more than I expected, but not always, especially some of this Protestant stuff. We knock them quite a bit, and they certainly have things they should be knocked about, but we should understand a little bit their world. So Lent is all about giving up. It's giving something up. It's denying yourself. Intentionally, out of love for Christ, setting something aside. Denying yourself. Cross-bearing. Lent starts on Ash Wednesday. It was March 2nd this year. It goes for 40 days. On Ash Wednesday, faithful observers of Lent would attend Mass or a church service. Catholics would have a streak of ash put on their head, just as a visible reminder that I'm going into deprivation and suffering because of love for Christ. So Ash Wednesday starts it. We lived in Louisiana for 5 years, and big, big time down there is Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is party time. Mardi Gras, if I have it right, I should have asked my wife, I think in French, is this right? It means Fat Tuesday, or Tuesday Fat, I think. The idea is Catholics are going to require you to give up fat flavor, taste in your soup and your casseroles and your meats, and you've got to exist on lean meat, and it doesn't taste good. And you're going to suffer for 40 days. So you have Fat Tuesday right before Ash Wednesday, and you know you're going to start your deprivation Wednesday, so it's party time on Tuesday, and you eat fat. You eat fat all day. Fat, fat, fat. And it's Fat Tuesday. I think we have Fasnacht Day here. So Donut Day. Nothing we should be involved in, my considered opinion. But the idea is you get the fat in you so that you can get through this period of leanness, this period of deprivation through Lent. Goes on for 40 days. It ends on what Catholics and Protestants would call Maundy Thursday. That is the initiation of the Last Supper, Christ and the disciples. And this year that's April 14th. That's Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday. Some things that are commonly talked about, I read an article last week about what are we going to do? We need to give something up for Lent. God expects it. The scriptures demand it. Jesus says, I'm no disciple if I don't deny myself. Here's some practical ideas. Let's give something up for Lent. Coffee, chocolate, meat, the internet, shopping, sodas, elevators, ice cream, movies, smoking, social media, television, sweets, junk food. Some more practical ideas. Throw away one thing every day in Lent. And after 40 days, you are less for it. You've denied yourself. Don't buy anything you don't need for 40 days. That seems like that might be good advice for every day. 40 days of organizing your home. I think we would all agree that's about the worst thing to have to do at home. Cleaning up, organizing your home. Actually, my wife likes doing that. I don't. 40 days of home organizing. Depriving yourself for Lent. How about no gossiping? No eating after supper. Say three nice things a day to your spouse and children. There's a sacrifice. Texting. Give up hot showers for Lent. No telling where that would lead. All right, we're kind of rolling our eyes, but this is 1.5 billion people, and they're well-meaning. They're walking in the light they have. If you have a better understanding and a better application of self-denial, following Christ in suffering, cross-bearing, you can praise God for that. But what is your application of self-denial? Following Christ in suffering and cross-bearing. Neighbor comes up to you and says, do I have to deny myself? Do I have to take up a cross and suffer to be a Christian? What's the answer to that question? Yes, actually. Yes. Neighbor says, What does your self-denial look like? What is your cross-bearing? I know I don't know you very well, but I kind of observe your life. And your cross, is it heavy? Is it costly? Is it excruciating? Are you a living sacrifice? Dying while you live because of your cross-bearing? I'm not looking to put anyone on the spot, and I hope you realize I'm not up here to be the role model for costly cross-bearing, but those are fair questions. The purpose of cross-bearing is to be a testimony in a dark world where our good works of cross-bearing shine. So, Peter here has an instruction class for us. I've appreciated that Daniel adds to our instruction class book, a lesson on self-denial, cross-bearing, and discipleship. It's not in the book. And I appreciate that book a lot. Very well done, but kind of a glaring omission. This is a pillar of our Christian life, if not the pillar. According to Peter, suffering is not something we scan the horizon and look out for. Suffering is the Christian's lot. He goes on to say, even hereunto are you called. Before we knock the Protestants too hard, they do have an application. Okay, giving up hot showers for 40 days. I'm not certain that that's the broadness of what Christ demands from a follower in cross-bearing. I'm pretty sure it's not. But I will credit them for being intentional and practical and specific. Not all of them. Some of them, it's about shameful. I'm going to give up eating after supper. Okay, but do we have our own house in order? Is a fair question. What does our cross-bearing look like? I appreciated that Jake appreciated the song about I gave my life for thee. And the question in it, the really staggering question. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? I left it all for thee, hast thou left aught for me? I've borne it all for thee, what hast thou borne for me? I bring rich gifts to thee, what hast thou brought to me? Very pertinent questions when we think about practical cross-bearing. It's kind of interesting to me that the faithful have these different approaches to accomplish cross-bearing. And I don't know if you're like me, I find fault with most of them. I find it fairly easy to consider Christ's suffering, his self-denial, his cross-bearing, and say, yours is kind of shamefully inadequate. It's not. There's no equity there when I look at other traditions. But then that's probably really not fair. I ought to be looking at my application of it. There's, in the Catholic faith, the faithful, the pilgrims, would go to the Holy Land and participate in something called this terrible feeling I'm going to need this, but it's in my way. It's also very unerasable. Something called the Via Dolorosa. I'm sure I said that wrong. I think it's Latin. This word looks a lot like way, which is a road. And dolorosa, I understand, means pain, suffering, sacrifice. So if we were Catholic and we want to participate in cross-bearing, go to the Holy Land, and we walk out the 14 stations of the cross. 9 of them run from Pilate's Hall at the Antonia Fortress to past Golgotha to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is where the tomb, Jesus' tomb, would have been. 9 of them are on the way to the church, and then the last 5 are within the church. And you do acts of penance. You do things to make yourself suffer while you're walking that path. It's literally stones in the ground. You follow this path, it's about a half a mile. And many well-meaning disciples following Jesus in suffering would do it barebacked with a scourge, and at every station beat themselves with a sharp metal bits on a scourge until the flesh flew and the blood ran, and participating in Jesus with his suffering. The stations of the cross include where Jesus was condemned in Pilate's Hall, where Jesus carried his cross, where Jesus fell for the first time, where Jesus greeted his mother, where Simon helped Jesus carry his cross, where Saint Veronica supposedly wiped the face of Jesus. This is from the Gospel of Nicodemus, important in Catholic tradition. Jesus falls a second time. Jesus meets the women of Jerusalem. Jesus falls a third time. And on and on. The stations of the cross. I won't ask you what you think of that. But that is an application of how to follow Jesus in suffering. So a question I have for you is, we don't appreciate not eating after supper, and we're probably not very impressed with walking bareback and flagellating ourselves with a scourge until the flesh and the blood fly. What are we impressed with? I'll leave that question hanging and say, what are we charged with? What do we tell our neighbor? We're called to self-denial, cross-bearing, following Jesus and suffering. Do the scriptures speak to it practically? Wouldn't it be nice if they just said, do this, do this, do this? This is how you participate with Jesus in his suffering. This is cross-bearing for the child of God. Personally, I appreciate that. I like things laid out and clear. Peter does this for us in 30 verses in 1 Peter 2 and 3. I think we do well to take heed to it. I want you to look with me at verse 20 and 21 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We want to be careful we don't just blow through this passage because it's 30 verses long, it's complicated and long, it's broken up into four pieces, it has a bookend on either end of it, and if we blow through it, we've missed probably the two primary passages in 1 Peter on suffering. And it's an epistle of suffering, and we don't want to miss chapter 2's and chapter 3's teaching on suffering in the Christian life. There was a short passage in chapter 1 that was, we were to rejoice in heaviness, expect manifold temptations. We see that suffering doesn't mean you're under the curse of God. Suffering doesn't mean something's wrong. In fact, if you're not suffering because of unrighteousness, you're probably doing something right if you're experiencing suffering for the name of Jesus. So a little bit of suffering in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, we get it with both barrels, about 15 verses in each chapter. On suffering. We're going to look at them closely. Then chapter 4 and chapter 5 each have a passage on suffering. Until we're done, maybe we have a belly full of it. What was it Daniel said? I will delight myself in thy statutes. I've always said it's a real good way to inflict guilt on a well-meaning audience to talk about our call to praying without ceasing and to be evangelists, because we are usually seeing we could do better in that area. I'm going to add to that list talking about our call to suffer for the cause of Christ. So verse 20 and 21. Peter kind of sums up these 30 verses here. He says this, "For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Okay, I'm going to go on to verse 21, but I need to make a comment on verse 20. What glory is it? We need to understand it's not speaking of glory for us. Like if we take suffering for righteousness' sake and bear it, we've got like a halo on our head like in those old-time paintings. That isn't the glory. It's what glory is there for Christ? What glory is there for Christ if you're buffeted for your faults and take it patiently? No glory at all. But if you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I just noticed there that if you do well and you're buffeted for it and you don't take it patiently, maybe many of you know what that feels like. Have you experienced that? I can tell you stories. Time would fail me. Suffer for doing well. I heard a brother say, I won't name him. There's a lot of truth in it. It's kind of a bad attitude thing to say. Don't go around saying this, but there's a lot of truth in this. That is, no good deed, maybe you know the expression, no good deed ever goes unpunished. Shame on you if you think that. I think that. Sometimes it's just, I can't believe it. That was for Christ. That was kingdom building. I did that out of love for God. I can't believe I'm taking a thumping for that. Really? Authority, whoever's thumping me, Let me explain this to you. Let me show you the wrongness of your ways. Let me vindicate myself. I'm building a kingdom. What are you doing? Let's get this straight here. Is that taking it patiently? No. If you do well, buffeted for it, and take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. I'm not messing around too much with that scripture to say, if you do well, you're buffeted for it, and you don't take it patiently, this is to be expected. It's only human. After all, I'm made of clay. Fallen world, nobody's perfect. Right? No. Don't take it patiently. Not acceptable with God. That's a kind of a staggering statement there. So verse 20. If you do well, suffer for it, take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, this is talking about a servant-master relationship. I'm going to take this whole passage and make some applications across. I knew I'd need those four groups. You remember those groups. You're all taking notes. I'm sure you wrote them down. We're going to make applications across those four groups because I'm not willing to accept that I'm not in a master-servant relationship. Everything in that section has nothing to do with me. A servant needs to take his buffeting for righteousness' sake and take it patiently to be acceptable to God, but my situation's different. I happen to be more often than not in an authority time of my life. I spent my time as a servant. A lot of years working as a youngster and as an employee, and I think that we do well to look at this passage broadly. So let me move on from verse 20. It's acceptable with God. For. Now, this is nice because the word for always makes us expect an explanation. Now, something else I experienced growing up from mom and dad was sometimes I asked for an explanation and didn't get one. Anybody ever experienced that? Sometimes I said why, and they said, because I said so. That goes down hard. So here we have the Word of God. Here we're asked to take our buffeting. Take it patiently for doing righteousness. This really hurts. Why? God is well entitled to tell us what? Because I said so. But he doesn't. This passage, these 30 verses are just sick from start to finish with explanations. You look down through chapter 2, verse 12, through chapter 3, verse 16, and you see the word for starts the verse over and over and over again. For. It's a Greek word is gar. And if we were Greek speakers, which I'm not, but I understand that the word gar means for, we see the word for, we say, ooh, here comes that explanation. I didn't deserve it. God said it, that's enough. Has anybody seen the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? I mean, that's good as far as it goes, but actually, if God said it, you can believe it or not, it's settled forever in heaven. You believing it, well, it's a blessing if you do, but it's settled. Anyway, we go on to verse 21 and we read this. For, here comes our explanation, even hereunto were ye called. Hereunto is only used once in the entire King James translation of the Bible. I think it's a really clumsy word, but I don't know. I can get used to it. Hereunto, this very thing, is your calling. Ungodly neighbor comes up to you and says, what's Christianity all about? What is your purpose as a child of God? Well, even hereunto am I called. Because Christ suffered for us, he left us an example that you should follow in his steps. So Christ is not only the payment for our sin, he's our example for suffering, cross-bearing. I want to walk around in Jerusalem and do the beat my back thing. Is that all right? No. I follow Christ's example. It's laid out in Holy Scripture. We're not free to decide what our cross is. It's assigned in Scripture. Now, the details of it are going to vary from disciple to disciple, but the cross comes out of Scripture. It isn't ours to determine or decide. I'm not going to have any caffeine. Fine, good for you. That actually may be a good thing to do, but it's not cross-bearing. It's not suffering after Christ's example. So, Christ left us an example that you should follow in his steps. We're going to consider this example because this 30 verses lays out for four different groups who the one under authority is, who the one in authority is, what their unworthiness is, and why you should submit to them. Four different times. This passage is bracketed. It has these two bookmarks. It really blessed me because you know where it starts and you know where it ends. Because when you see a bookmark, it starts. It's verse 12 of chapter 2. Starts this 30 verses. Read with me. Having your conversation, that is your life, honest, more likely glorious. Having a glorious life among the Gentiles, that they speak against you as evildoers, but your good works, which they see, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. So here we are. We're spoken against as evildoers. Because of our godly life, God receives glory from it. That's a bookend. You mark in your Bible, put a little hat there because that starts this 30 verses. Honest conversation, which is a glorious life, spoken against as evildoers, they see your good works, and they glorify God because of them. Then we go down to verse 16. We see the same language, chapter 3, verse 16. Turn to chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience that, where they speak evil of you, there's the evildoers thing again. As of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your glorious life in Christ. So I just love a passage of Scripture that has a bookend that's clear on either end. I'm going to live a godly, God-glorifying life. I'll be spoken of as evildoers, and they'll be silent, they'll be ashamed, they'll glorify God because of it. That's the plan. That's not my plan, that's what's here. So we have that bookend, and we have the other bookend in verse 16 that says the exact same thing. I'm going to live a God-glorifying life, chapter 3, verse 16. I'll be spoken evil of, but they will be silent. They will be ashamed of their ungodly life because they've observed mine. All right, in between, 28 verses, four groups. Really thankful I got myself off the hook about talking about the group of government. We'll hold most of that for the next message. But we should at least introduce it because I would like the shock of it to wear off. Shocking to me. Maybe you never find that, but I sometimes find in Scripture I just about half can't believe that that's there. Why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of God? I'm going to read an introduction to this passage, and then I'm going to read the several verses that refer to citizens submitting to unworthy government. Let's start in chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right. An introduction to this passage starts in verse 9. And I've said this before, but it's terribly important, so bear with me. We'll say it again. Starting in verse 9 and down through verse 12. Peter is indulging in covenant language. He's speaking the new covenant to God's covenant people using covenant language. And covenant language we recognize whenever we see God's responsibility paired with our response. This is what God does or will do. This is what we do in response. That's the covenant. He agrees as our master, we as his servants. He does his part, we do ours. It's twice here in verse 9 to 12. What has God done for us? 1 Peter 2, 9. He's made us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. There it is, those badges of honor. We talked about them in the last message. Stripped from old Israel and applied to the Israel of God. That glory, that elevation, that high and holy platform that God has put his people on comes with responsibility. Our side of the covenant, that ye should show forth praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a little covenant couplet. It's the two sides. Verse 10 through 12, we have another one. God's part. In time past, you weren't a people. You were no people. You were no one. A cursed rebel, defiled, Gentile dogs. Is that too harsh? Beloved of God, but nonetheless, unworthy. Verse 10. Which in time past were not any people, but now, people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. They war against your soul. Honest conversation among the Gentiles. All right, just notice there in verse 10, God's part. He made us a people that were not a people. He gave us mercy that had not had mercy. Our part, verse 11. Be what he's made us, strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts. You know, I think we have to be careful, and the reason I spent some time laying out these 30 verses is so that we see it as a package. Because when he says fleshly lust, we're right away. Purity talk next Thursday. Fornication, defiling, damning sin. It is that. Don't hear me making an argument for fornication, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the fleshly lust of standing up against God-ordained authority. I will vindicate myself. I will show that authority. They think they're so high and mighty. They're just all messed up. And I can make them see the error of their ways. I can make them grovel in the dirt in front of me and repent before me because they're so unworthy. That, I believe, is the fleshly lust he's talking about. The desire to be vindicated. The desire to overcome God-ordained authority. That's our responsibility. That's our side of the covenant. Abstain from fleshly lusts. All right, and so we come to the beginning of the message, at the end of the message. That's all right. We're going to get into, Lord willing, the next message, the discussion about the fact that Christians are blameless model citizens. We are submitting to a government that is ignorant and foolish. We're going to talk about the danger of despising, blaspheming a government that God has put into place. We'll spend some time talking about what it means to submit to an unworthy government. And it's going to cost. We'll take that, the love for Christ. We're going to talk about the purpose of it. Why in the world do we have to do this? Why can't we just tell the government where they're mistaken? Or run off and do our own things. And we'll see all the fours that follow from here. We see in verse, submit yourselves to every ordinance for the Lord's sake, because he said so. Okay, that's enough. But we do it out of love for the Lord, verse 13. We look at verse 14. For so is the will of God. We often say, well, what in the world is God's will? It's such a mystery, and who can know these things? But this is the will of God, that we do well, and silence ignorant and foolish men. Has anybody ever wanted to silence an ignorant and foolish man? Is that just me? some people have wanted to silence me. It's just natural. It turns out, though, that when it's into an authority figure, what we're doing is participating in a fleshly lust. When we decry authorities that God has put over us. For so is the will of God. We have a lot to be thankful for. We also have a lot of responsibility. I think that the fact that we have a lot of teaching, we have a lot of understanding in the kingdom, we have a lot of regard for the word, but a lot of responsibility comes with that. I sometimes think, God help them, of these Catholics walking around beating the flesh off their back in service to Christ. I honestly think that they think that that's what they're doing. And here we are, we have the scriptures and we have the teaching and we have Peter's instruction class here about self-denial and cross-bearing, following Christ and suffering. I almost feel like they have an excuse and we don't. Can I say that? We're certainly responsible to walk in the light we have and be faithful in submitting to unjust authority. Let's kneel for prayer.